Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back in Libertyville, Illinois, as usual, and I'm really happy to be back online and getting ready to record and have an excellent conversation with an old friend. It's overlapped a little bit at seminary. I'm pleased to welcome to the program for the very first time Justin Poitras, who serves as pastor of All Saints Presbyterian Church in Boise, Idaho. Welcome, Justin. It's good to see you.
Thanks, Camden. Yeah, very good to see you. It was neat. Yeah, trying to or being able to reconnect after some of that time. And I just really love how God's led you and your ministry journey. It's been neat.
Well, thanks. And I appreciate that. We've, for the listeners, been able to chat just a little bit beforehand. But if anyone's wondering, yes, Justin is the son of the doctor's Poitras, I like to say. Both of them, and he has another doctor brother. So he's been on the program before too. So Vern Poitras and Diane Poitras been guests on the program. Ransom as well, I've spoken with, and Ransom's he's a PhD, a professor in biology, isn't he? It's a delight to have you on the program as well, an author, a minister of the gospel. It's just a joy for me to see how the Lord's worked in and through your family, and I'm happy to speak with you today. Justin's written a new book titled Who Am I and What Am I Doing with My Life, subtitled Finding Stability and Purpose in Jesus. This is from the Good Book Company. I've read through all of this book and really enjoyed it and thought it'd be a fun conversation to have because I think it touches on an important, several important issues and lots of touch points in our present culture. Justin, I'd love for you to, if we could begin, maybe you just speak a little bit about your work in Idaho and your ministry, because I have the sneaking suspicion on good authority from reading your book that I'm imagining and guessing that quite a bit of the material therein are various things that you've dealt with in pastoral ministry. So I'd love to maybe paint a picture and set the context for people to understand just how your ministry is and the types of folks that you're shepherding and maybe a little bit about the culture in Boise, because I think that might inform our conversation.
Yeah, thanks, Camden. I should add as a disclaimer, I am the only one in my family without a PhD. I got the fake doctorate.
It's never too late.
So I am the dumb one in my family, and you know, that's where it stands, but that's okay. The place in Boise that I'm in, it's beautiful. We really enjoy it here. We've been here for coming up on 4 years. Ministry-wise, I've been in a number of different contexts, I think all of which have shaped the sort of the thoughts and the issues within the book. I spent a good deal of time, actually, I think really it was over a decade, working with teens in various contexts. So I taught middle school first. That was my first job out of college. That was my major as well. And then as I was at seminary, I was doing some interning, a lot of work with youth ministry. My first job as assistant pastor, a lot of that in youth ministry.
Yeah.
So it's been a lot of time with teens. And so I think that certainly has shaped a big part of the sort of pressingness of this issue. And so I should add another disclaimer that particularly for this audience, the target audience of the book is it's not going to be a heavy hitting theological treatise.
That's in the background. You're being a little maybe a tiny bit self deprecating, but yes, I read through this book and I was like, this book is great, it's excellent. Sorry to cut you off, but I want to advertise this and promote it. I have middle school boys. I have three boys. Two of them are in middle school. One of them's a little bit younger. And this is a book that's going to be very helpful, especially for my oldest, I trust, or they deal with things like this. But what's amazing about this book is not just for youth, it's dealing with people that are figuring out who they are in life. A lot of old people are figuring out. A lot of people my age, 45, are trying to figure that out. You know, you go through questions of who am I, you know, and you go through different life stages. You go through that, the cuspides or whatever, any year that ends in nine, you'll talk about, and you're trying to think of, you know, who am I in this position. So these are questions for people of all ages. But to come back to the issue, why is this book a suitable subject matter for Christ the Center, which we tend to focus on this program on, you know, heavier theological topics? It's because these are deep theological issues that your book is suffused with biblical anthropology, doctrine of God. You talk about the Trinity. You talk about sanctification. You talk about all sorts of issues that flow from our union with Christ and who we are, covenantal theology. All of this is not merely a presupposition to the book, but actually dealt with in the book, but in a way that's quite accessible. So I think you've done a great service to the church, Justin, in connecting the dots, because you can go from, you know, the heavy theological content, but then you're talking about, you know, what people speaking about manifesting themselves. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And those are the kinds of things people yeah. hear on the podcasts or the YouTube channels that they listen to or watch, but they don't always know how to connect, you know, your confessional catechetical answers or your biblical theology and your systematic theology to what you're hearing out in the world. And that's where I think this book lives. Yeah. It connects those two.
Well, that's really encouraging, Camden, to hear that, because that was pretty much exactly the aim that I think that I know that the Bible has really solid, deep, rich theological answers to the identity questions that are plaguing us. And so my aim in this book is not, I'm not introducing anything new. I'm not really saying anything new. I'm trying to take and sort of crystallize what is the Bible saying about this terminology of identity that's a contemporary term, but the issues aren't contemporary. So the question of the title of the book, right? Who am I and what am I doing? That is a, it's a human question. It's just, it's been as old as time. And I think that really, if I can frame it this way, I think that part of, there's a lot of kind of side trails you go on this, but part of the aim within the book, as you said, it's to take these Christian deep theological ideas that really I would describe essentially as the doctrine of sanctification. That's really what it is. How do you, and it's just kind of, this is really what our world is talking about. And the Bible has these answers built in. So let's talk about this. How do you become your best self? And I think a lot of times I want to diffuse perhaps some of the, if I can put it this way, a gag reaction that I think conservative or reformed Christians might have, be like, ugh, you know, here we're talking about identity, this, identity, that, who I am, who I feel like. And that's true. I think that the world has co-opted and twisted a lot of these terms and categories and conversations, but it doesn't mean, to use the Vantillian point of contact, or it doesn't mean that the questions underlying them aren't legitimate, that we really do need to become who we're made to be, that God's made us to be something. We've fallen from that in our original sin, and God offers a way to recover that.
Amen.
Through the Spirit, through Jesus. Yeah.
Yeah, I love it. That's so good. Well, let's jump right in and speak. You frame identity. You speak of identity in an interesting way that people maybe haven't thought about. But you talk about a master identities, and then you speak about which one is legitimate in that regard. But then also various different sub identities. So there's almost like a level. We're not talking about a split personality here. But could you? Could you introduce this idea to people and help us understand the way that you approach this issue? Because it's important to get that right from the outset.
Yeah, I think this is a really vital concept in understanding the complexity of identity, because I think where a lot of errors get made is saying, oh, this one aspect of me, this is my identity. I think that distortion comes when you take one thing and you overemphasize it. And certainly when you take something that shouldn't be as big of an identity and you bump it up. So let's talk in some concrete terms. So for example, and a lot of times, I mean, the way this plays out is gender and sexuality. That's our cultural terms, and those are where a lot of the debates are.
Dominant.
But the issue goes far deeper than that. Mm-hmm. So, for example, one of my roles at our house, pretty much exclusively, I go out in the backyard, at least usually about once a week. I pick up all of our dog's poop. Okay. You know, that's my job.
I hope that's not your master identity.
That's what I'm saying. Right. I hope, and we all understand that that's one of those sub identities during that time. That's my role, mm-hmm. right? That's what I'm doing. Right. Or, you know, I'm helping, you know, clear the dishes, or I'm helping take out the trash, right? These are roles. And when you do that for, let's just say you're taking out the trash. Okay. During the 3 minutes that you're doing that, that is probably the most important thing about you. You need to succeed in doing that job. Mm. You need to make sure the trash gets out to the curb. That should be probably your primary identity. Otherwise, maybe you're not going to succeed in doing that. But the way that you functionally think about yourself, we all understand, okay, those things should not hold the weight of a human soul. Mm. And so that's a little bit of what I'm getting at with we can put, now we're not usually using that. It's things like sex. It's things like work. It's things like politics. It's things like my family, my relationships, mm-hmm. even my religiosity, right? These become, and they hook on as much more compelling master identities. Now, the idea of a master identity, it's something that you want your other identities to function underneath. It's something that kind of trickles down, if you will, and it makes sense of the other identities that you have. So again, these tend to be things that have more intrinsic value. So for example, but they can still get misplaced. Anything, spoiler alert, anything except Jesus is not ultimately functioning as a master identity should. So for example, if you put your master identity in being a parent, that's a really important thing. It's a very important thing that you do. But that can easily, and it does, become the master identity for a lot of people functionally. And so that means everything else in their life is filtered through, does this make me a better or worse parent? And that really is going to cut out, it's going to sideline, it's going to diminish parts of your identity that God wouldn't want to be diminished or twisted or redirected in that way, if that makes sense.
Sure. We could reproduce a million different examples, but another you mentioned is work. You can think about somebody who has, you know, worked at a company for 20 years. They feel that that's who they are. That's the most important thing to them, that everything in their life revolves around this job. And then they get laid off one day. And they have not just, you know, they're not just depressed, they're not just worried because they need to pay their bills, but they actually have an identity crisis. Who am I? Or in the case of parents, let's say your kids grow up and you have a crisis when you're an empty nester because now you're still a parent, but you're not taking care of anyone anymore in your house. Or if you lose someone you love, or if you get divorced or your spouse dies, you can have an identity crisis, not just grief, but it really can affect how you even view yourself and how you understand yourself. So certainly we can understand things there psychologically, but I'd love if you could speak, and you already have, but I'd love to learn more about what, if there were any, what pastoral or even cultural issues convinced you that identity needed a theological treatment, not just a psychological or a therapeutic one. Is there anything that sticks out? Like, what drove you to consider this the way that you did in the book, which is quite helpful?
Yeah, I think that what I saw was there is a good deal of, as you said, psychological therapeutic language around helping people find identity stability. And it gets at some good strands. A lot of it is packaged in, you've got to find ways to accept yourself. And so one of the things that I point to, I think this is really, when you go into therapy, right, a lot of what's happening in that session, what is the goal of that therapist? It's to, and the reason you're seeking it out is you're coming to a better place of self-integration. that you understand yourself, you function better, you are achieving, if I can put it in these identity terms, you're becoming more of your best self. This is the same aim of self-help books, and on right. It goes. There's so, our culture is just saturated, and it speaks to clearly this need that we have, that there's other things, I don't want to rabbit trail too much, but I think that there's a lot of cultural, historical, technological reasons, economical reasons why we are facing a poignancy of the identity crisis that, as I said, it's not new. It's not like people haven't always had it, but I think the prevalency, the constancy, the depth of it, it is at a much higher level. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But the solutions offered to people are fairly shallow. They're fairly superficial, and they don't have a great, what I mean, like so many things in our secular world, really, they're trying to get around sin.
Yeah.
They don't have an understanding of sin. And that's that's where the Bible immediately is miles and miles ahead, or miles and miles deeper than your best thought out self-help psychological resources, because within those resources, those secular resources, you are going to be at a loss for why can't I just program myself differently.
Yeah, the Bible certainly tells us who we are, tells us, I love the book of Romans, you deal with Romans a significant amount, and that tells us an awful lot about who we are in Adam, the first Adam, but then also who we are as new creations in the second and last Adam in Jesus Christ. And that's really one of the key verses. There are a couple, but one of the key verses in your book is one of my favorite verses. It's Romans 8:29, which speaks about us, you know, the purpose even of predestination is that God would conform us to the image of Christ, his son, so that he would be the firstborn of many brothers. That's a central verse for many reasons. But I'd love if you would describe, you know, how that verse controls or even contextualizes this particular discussion. Why is that such a helpful verse to know and to understand for us to get our minds around the present identity crisis in our culture?
Yeah, that's a great question. That's a great verse to land on, because it is such an effective synopsis of how does the Bible fulfill our identity needs. Because what I observe in the identity crisis is that people, in order to form a sense of coherent, satisfactory identity, you're looking for what I call parts of your identity that are being and becoming both. You want to have parts of yourself that you know, this is who I am. Oh, this is just who I am. This is how I'm wired. And I don't need to worry about this. I need to accept this part of myself. I need to understand that. And that's God-given. That's true is in the Bible, which I'll come to in a second. But then there's also, in this identity yearning, there's a desire to become, that I don't want to just be sort of flattened off as, say, a chipmunk, right? A chipmunk is going to live its life more or less as the same creature. It's not having an identity crisis. It's not pining to become something greater. But as human beings, we have that desire. Right. We want more for our lives than, oh, here's my little orbit, here's my little circle. We want to become something more, grow, and always be on this sort of pathway of growing. And so what that verse does, as you pointed out, right, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, it's both of these are held together, that as a Christian, you are given a new identity in Christ. You have the image of God in you. You have a renewed image. You are remade in the image of Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? The old has gone, the new has come. There's a new person that is residing in you. It's God's spirit. All of these sort of verses, right? Your heart of flesh is, or heart of stone is removed, heart of flesh. So there's a newness that is solid, is God-given, is placed in you. It's supernatural. And you don't have to debate that. You don't have to wonder that. You're not in danger of losing that. It's there because God has regenerated you. And yet, there's this idea you are being conformed, mm-hmm. right? The Bible is incredible in that how both of those dynamics are at work, and it holds us within that tension that even when you don't have the Bible, you still feel that you want, that there's parts of you that you don't have to go out and earn your identity. Mm-hmm. You don't have to go out and win and do these number of things, become this, have this relationship, have this new gender, whatever. That's not, it's given to you. It's just given to you. And yet also, you're not just sort of squashed down and say, okay, done, you know, now you have nothing else in your life. No, the whole rest of your life, there's a call to you to conform, to grow. And that's what God is doing all of the time.
Yeah, there's so many themes about that, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, as Paul talks later in the book as well, but also in another book in 2 Corinthians. This is another key core passage in the book, and it speaks of beholding and being transformed from one degree of glory to another in 2 Corinthians 3:18. A little background here. You know, I've been a podcaster forever since before people knew what podcasts were, and I subscribe and listen to a lot of podcasts. It's just part of what I like to do. And, you know, a lot of sports podcasts or just people talking tech, people talking whatever, the random stuff, business. So, you know, I listen to a lot of podcasts and they have lots of different types of guests on. Once in a while, I get these guests and I hear this more frequently over the last couple of years than I probably ever had before in my entire life. But people keep speaking about manifesting stuff that, you know, they can. If you just focus on a goal or recite or repeat, you know, your goal or your desired future over and over and over, there are different versions. There's like a Christian Science version where you can basically change the world around you through the power of positive thinking. And then there's a more materialistic view, which would merely say that, well, if I'm programming my subconscious, then I'm basically instructing my body's, you know, my brain and my biological machinery to do things that would drive toward the accomplishment of that. So either way, people have this view of manifesting something, but you counter secular views of that with a biblical category of beholding. And you speak about beholding Christ. I'd love for you to explain that. What does it mean to behold Christ? And how does that function as a means by which we become more like him? We are drawn toward him, and we actually do end up growing and ultimately, by God's grace, achieving, you know, our, to use the world's terms, you know, our self-actualization, becoming our best self. But our best self is in Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I can't help laughing about the fact that you mentioned that section in the book and on this podcast, because you know, I'll give you a little inside scoop. That was one of the more controversial parts in the publication process.
But they want
to
cut it
with the Good Book Company, because they're orthodox, right? They're a good publisher, and they're like, Justin, people are going to get nervous here. You're talking about Oprah. You're talking about manifesting. Where is this going? I'm like, trust me, I'm not
trying to lead people. Yeah, Oprah's version, right?
But I think so. I appreciate you bringing it up, because what I've seen in that, I think it's like this larger identity issue where it's about understanding what the world is trying to do. And there's that Vantillian structure to this where it's the direction you've gone is wrong. But part of the reason this is so attractive and it's so compelling is that it is deceptively twisting on biblical truths. You are founding what you believe in here on true things about how God has made us. And so the other mantra that kind of complements this is Greg Beale, you know, talks about this a lot, you become what you worship.
Yeah.
And so beholding, you could almost easily substitute worship. And so it is a creational principle of how God made us that, and really all that people are getting with manifesting is it's quasi-spiritual terms, because it's actually a spiritual thing that's happening. It's saying, well, what are you really doing? Well, I'm visualizing myself. You know, I'm with you. I hear this a lot. I was watching the Olympics. Right. Which I love the
athletes
Olympics.
Are pretty good about and, manifesting this. They talk about this.
Oh
too.
My yeah. God. I couldn't believe there was at least medal. One guy.
Yeah.
That there was one guy stands out. He said every single morning, the first thing he thought about when he got up every single night, what he thought about before he went to sleep, him on that stand winning a gold medal. And he did it. Mm-hmm. He actually did it. And it's so you look at that and be like, oh, is there something like powerful to this? It's like, no, this is just human life. He was worshiping this gold medal, you know? And of course, now that's not a guarantee. We know that, right? You mm-hmm. could, you know, you could visualize this all the time, but it's just, it's speaking about a creational structure that what you fill your mind and heart with, of course, that's what you're going to drift toward. And so the goal of the Bible, it says, you know, as you 2 Corinthians 3:18, right? We are transformed into his image as we behold him. Beholding the image of God, we're transformed over and over. And so that is God's mechanism. How does sanctification happen? Mm-hmm. It's not, and this is where we get sideways on this. This is always kind of the law-grace distinction because of course there's laws, of course there's moral rules that go with Jesus, but if you think, oh, it's this code, if what you're looking at is a code of laws, like I'll do this, and this, that's just a self-help program. And it's going to transform you into a moralistic, you know, intolerable person. But if you behold Jesus, that is actually the person of Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, that's really what's going to make you like him.
Yeah. I think there's a fine distinction. It's an important distinction because some people might hear this and say, well, am I not supposed to set goals? Am I not supposed to, you know, do well at work or, you know, try hard at things and set my mind on accomplishing good things? No, that's not to say that we shouldn't do those, but there's quite a difference between trying to manifest a future and trying to set goals and achieve those things. And a lot of it also has to do with an orderedness, kind of to bring it back to your idea of master identity and sub-identities. But there's an orderedness to this. Are we worshiping the Lord? And then are we seeking to work hard and to accomplish things for his glory? And also, if you don't manifest that future, have you failed as an individual? You know, or have you lost who you are?
Yeah.
You know, and it becomes a big challenge. There's a lot of issues there, but I think people are picking up on the theological matters, and I think this is a helpful way to discuss it. I'd love to talk also a bit about some of the ordinary means of grace. Beholding is important, not only 2 Corinthians 3:18, I failed to mention, but there's another verse that's really key on this. 1 John 3:2 speaks about the future. When Jesus returns in the flesh, we will see him and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's another key verse for a proper understanding of the beatific vision or transformation we have mm-hmm. when we behold the Lord. It's a good thing. There is a good, solid, reformed, biblical understanding of all that. But also another way in which we continue to be transformed, conformed to the image of Christ, is through the means that he provides, not merely beholding the Lord and obeying his commands, loving him, but also by partaking, of course, in the ministry of word, sacrament, prayer, the things that people, you know, in pastoral ministry that people say, Pastor, what should I do? And you say, you should go to worship. You should listen to sermons. You should read your Bible, partake of the sacraments. You should pray. And they're like, no. I want like a pill to take. I want a program. I want, you know, some other thing. Like people always want to do something else than the means God has provided. What role do the ordinary means of grace have in all of this consideration, Justin?
Yeah, I think that's really good. I think that it's a really good reminder because, you know, one of the tensions that exists within identity is are your identity who you are or is it what you do? Mm-hmm. Right? It's kind of like the being and doing. And the reality is the biblical answer is it's both, that you have an internal, I mean, this is, you know, your faith is dead without works. And you are a certain way, but you show who you are by what you do. And then what you do actually reinforces and reshapes who you are. And so I think another aspect of this is we need to understand, and I think people do understand, and this is part of the problem and the challenge, the malleability of identity. And we have, again, nothing, none of this is new. We have just other terms for this. This is why you see Christians drifting. Why does a Christian drift? Why does he become cold or she become cold and disinterested? There's a lot of things happening, but almost always, I think without fail, you can see, well, are they taking hold of the means of grace? Are they doing these things? Where is their time? Where is their energy? What are they immersing themselves in? What are they taking in? What are they absorbing? And so I think that this is so helpful that, and again, it's one of those things we intuitively understand, but within our context, a lot of times this gets thrown out, this gets minimized. And by our context, I mean a secular world who says, no, you are a certain way, and you need to kind of just discover who you are, discover your true self, and don't let anybody else influence that. And it's just, it's preposterous, right? Like everybody is constantly influenced every day of their life by not only everybody around them, but by the choices that you and I make. Those choices reaffirm or establish certain patterns that then fill in to who you are. So just one more example of this, you think about a teacher, right? Is a teacher before he teaches? Or does he start teaching and become a teacher? You know, it's just like, it's both, right? You don't separate those because that's how identity works.
Yeah, it's intriguing. Chicken and an egg a little bit there, but it's a little bit of both. It's important. Another feature of this book, maybe shifting gears a little bit, but it's on point. I don't want people, maybe the younger people, or think I'm using some sort of a term from an urban dictionary. I'm not, but you described the church as a thick community. So I'm wondering what you, if you could explain that. What is a thick community as opposed to, I don't know, the opposite, a thin one? Because this is this is a helpful concept.
Yeah. Again, it's funny you mentioned that term. That was another term
they wanted to cut.
The Good Book Company. I think that they specifically looked at it. I don't know if they printed multiple editions, but I think, hey, they're like, UK readers are not going to understand this. Doesn't make any sense, the idea of a thick community. But I think you can hear it in that word, that thick, it's talking about a level of depth. And so this is a difficulty, and this is a real opportunity for the church, as opposed to, I would say it is extremely difficult, maybe impossible. I don't know if it's impossible, but I will say extremely difficult to develop a thick community with someone online.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because that is the nature of that type of community. I'm not saying that community is illegitimate. I'm not saying that you can't have a level of friendship that's real, that's genuine with somebody that you know online.
Sure.
But you're seeing a very particular side of this person. It's mediated only through a particular way. And likewise, I would say that really a lot of relationships in our life are fairly thin. And that, again, that's not bad. That is just kind of life. So, for example, you might have a relationship with your postman.
Yeah.
Right. Exactly. Or somebody at your grocery, and that's thin, right? Mm-hmm. You're seeing them only within a certain context, very briefly, maybe some minimal interaction. That's fine. That's a lot of your interactions. But what we need, what we do depend on and are created for, is a thick community where you have a group of people that you are going deeper with. Mm-hmm. That you are allowing yourself to be known, that first of all, you're talking about deeper things, which first of all, the church gets there right away. But you can talk about deep things online, but it's a matter of being known, being seen, being in a three-dimensional context where people get access to different parts of your life mm-hmm. and you allow them to speak into that and vice versa, mm-hmm. that you're engaged in these other people. And I think that's what we are losing really fast mm-hmm. as the internet grows. And it's a real opportunity for the church. That's what the church is designed to be.
It's easy also to do that, to treat the church, to live in the thin mode. And that's a danger. You know, I have to catch myself and pray to the Lord that I don't fall into that trap too, because just imagine, you know, it doesn't mean every conversation at church, you know, maybe around the coffee pot has to be, you know, really penetrative and penetrating and like down to the deepest core of ourselves. But if every conversation you're having really gets to the level of, hey, how's work going? And you know, you just, that's it. Then we haven't really treated each other the way that we ought to as a body of Christ. It's a convicting thing to think about, that the church ought to be a thick community that way.
And I would say there's a few aspects of this. I would say, to your point, it's finding a set group of people, and this can't and should not be that many, just in the nature of how relationships work, how God has made relationships to work. You go up to somebody that you barely know and you start dumping on them.
Yeah, that's weird.
Fight you just had with your spouse. They're like, whoa, inappropriate. I don't really ever want to talk to you again. Like, this right. person's really weird and very problematic. But as you get, and it's seeking, I think it's a matter of mindfully, right? I don't mean to use that as a buzzword, but in you intentionally, whatever. Seeking Being out, thoughtful. I want to develop a place mm-hmm. where I can, I think the baseline is repent, mm-hmm. you know, that I can repent of sin, acknowledge that I'm a sinner, acknowledge real ways that I am struggling and falling short. Boy, I mean, that is revolutionary. And the other thing that I would say, and finding a set group of trusted people where you can go to that level and develop that with. And the other thing that I would say that lends itself to a thickness in the church community. And this is another reason why it's so problematic that there's so much church bouncing around, because it's hard. One of the things that is required to get to thick community, it requires time. And so the church has a built-in advantage, but you've got to take advantage of this, that you show up every single week and people are going to see you not just on what you decided to present online at that moment, and then you didn't post for 5 months while you're going through a really rough stretch. Mm. They're going to see you week in, week out, when things are good, when things are bad, when you're tired, when you're cranky. And that has a way, even on more superficial relationships, there's a longevity of this person is being exposed to my life. I am being exposed to their life in more different stages, mm-hmm. and you get just more of the richness and I think the orbit of what God has made relationships to be.
Yeah, there's like a multidimensionalism here, not in a kind of mystical way, but in the sense of we're members of a body, and when you get to know somebody well and you're involved in their life, you know them from different perspectives. You know them in different contexts. You know them in different relations. You know, it's take this as an example. You might work with someone at work for, I don't know, 5 years or maybe even longer, and you don't ever see them with their family. And then you either run into them somewhere, or maybe you end up at some sort of company function and their family's there, and it's like they're completely different. And it's not because they change. It's like you only knew this little sliver, or it's like you only looked at them from this one angle. And now you see them in the context of their other relations, and you get a little bit more of a three-dimensional view of somebody. Well, if the church, if you're treating all of your relations at church, you know, thinly or maybe one-dimensionally, that's not helpful. You're not really a member invested in that body, and that's not the Lord's design for his people, for us. So it's an interesting way to think about it.
And I think, again, it's something I'm very optimistic on, as I look in the next generation, this band of opportunity for what the church has. If you want to talk about felt needs,
yeah,
that this need, right, to have thick community, because the church by design, unless you're really doing things wrong, right, by design as a structure is meant to be thick, is meant to be integrated, is meant to be multidimensional communally. And so many other parts of our life, particularly in an online mediated world, it's compartmentalized.
Yeah.
It's designed to be compartmentalized. Right.
And curated. I mean, you get to present
what
you want and kind of form and fashion your persona, your online identity, and you know, pitch that a certain way. That leads to all sorts of other issues when, you know, the only people we see on our social media, they're presenting their best self, they're advertising their personal brand, and then you know your own real life. And so you feel as if, you know, your life is a failure because everyone else is living a wonderful life, but then lo and behold, everyone's got their own tough issues going on and just no one's sharing them with each other. That really comes back to this issue you address in the book as well. It's this feeling that people have between being authentic and at least if you're a believer, between being authentic and being faithful. But I'd love for you to speak maybe about the secular desire for authenticity and then help us understand a biblical way to address that core issue.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that authenticity is one of those, I'll go back to it again, Evantillian point of contact weak point within the secular model of identity, because you are going to be forced to recognize the desire to be authentic, the desire to live out of your authentic self and not compromise that is very, very strong, is very ironclad as a system of doctrine within the secular world. You should be your authentic self. And yet, turns out our secular world has a lot of moral rules that if you genuinely feel like burning your neighbor's house down, that's authentic. That's really authentic. You're really angry at this neighbor,
sure,
and or very envious of their, you know, house and how good it looks. You want to burn this thing down. But no one is going to say, yeah, you should act out that authentic desire, no matter how strongly, no matter how genuinely you feel that. And so immediately you have to introduce a sorting mechanism. And this is what you almost never hear about. It's so under the surface, or it's so insipid, or it's hard to discover. It's hard to discover because our secular world just doesn't have a good way of calling people to that, except maybe love, maybe. But that's very weak in itself. So the question remains, well, how do you be your authentic self when we all know that there's things that you do or say that you shouldn't? Mm-hmm. And how do you marry these two together? And that's where the Bible actually has answers. And again, where the doctrine of sin trumps anything else that the world around us offers, because it's this way of explaining that there's parts of you that are authentic but are bad. Mm-hmm. And yet, and this is the great news of the gospel, that you actually get a new self. And this is where Paul is so useful in clarifying these identity terms of the new man and the old man, the new self and the old self.
Right.
He talks about you have these two competing selves. And so what that offers you is hope, in that there's a part of you that is genuine to an extent, in the sense that this is part of your old self. But as a Christian, you get to look at yourself squarely and say, that isn't me anymore, even though it is. I don't know if that makes sense. But you know, if you don't have a Christian worldview and you're just kind of the celebrity out there and says, you know, well, that wasn't really me. Well, of course it was you. That was you. But a Christian actually can say that with truth, properly spiritually diagnosed, of saying, not shifting blame, not denying accountability, but saying a hopefulness of, I have a new self that isn't defined by that old man any longer.
Yeah. And you put him to death, you know, that there's this process that comes back to the sanctification. We know that the the power of sin has been breached irrevocably in our life. If we've trusted in Christ, then we're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness. Nevertheless, there's still indwelling sin throughout the course of our life until we either die or the Lord returns and we're transformed in an instant, the twinkling of an eye. And yeah, we have the categories for understanding those things. And that touches on lots of stuff. It touches on issues of sexual desire and interest. And people really struggle with that because they say, well, I was born this way. You know, if they have sexual, you know, homosexual desires, for example, or now people, transsexual issues are a lot more common, or at least at the forefront of the news on this front over the last several years. Yeah, it's quite possible you were born with these desires. Maybe it's not impossible biblically, but that doesn't mean that they're right or that they're properly ordered or good, because we have a comprehensive understanding of sin and the effects of the fall on the world. You know, the creation itself groans and eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God in glory. So we need to understand that rightly. You know, talking sexuality here, but toward the end of the book, in one of the really key chapters, you call work, sexuality, and politics or political identity as red herrings when they become master identities. What makes those three? I can't think of any others I'd fit in there as driving as those three are in our culture. But what makes those three so potent as functional religions today?
Yeah, those are big ones that I see. And certainly you can go outside of that and find other ones. But within the secular world, I would say all three of those, trying to not get in too much detail, but all three of those offer, to use my terms again, they offer a place to be and to become. So all three of them are going to look at parts of you, and they're going to give you a stable sense of self. Mm-hmm. They're going to say, this is good, this is good, this is bad, keep these things, throw out these things. These parts of who you are, whether it's a vocational desire, whether it's a particular bent orientation of sexual desire, mm-hmm. whether it is a particular political hope, it's going to give you solidity in those things. It's going to give you stable ground that never, ever, ever are these things going to be questioned as unilaterally good. And the pursuit of these things are good. It's ultimate. And at the same time, they offer you a place to become. They offer you trajectories for growth. So for example, of work, that the idea is, well, there's always more you could do. You could always get better aligned into particularly your ultimate sweet spot career that's hitting every single vocational mm-hmm. desire that you have. In your sexuality, it's maybe you can get your particular sexual expressions, activities aligned more exactly, the most fulfilling partners, whatever else it is, as far as I will be in this sexual line and having these complex desires fulfilled, and mm-hmm. that grows
and affirmed by others too.
And that, yeah. Yep. And be affirmed in this journey, but mm-hmm. you're not locked in a lot of ways. And similar with politics, that you're always going to be searching, because you're always going to be trying to find the utopia, because, you know, however many thousand years, utopia hasn't come. And so politics is a way of trying to reform society and giving sure. yourself to that goal. You've got ground to become.
Yeah. I don't think there's necessarily hope for the future, that people place their hope for the future, but sports gets pretty close to the top three for some people.
That's a huge one.
Certain fan communities too. And I remember a time where I was probably treating the Cubs idolatrously, which is a fool's errand, because of all the teams to base my happiness in, this is not a good one. But all things considered,
I can resonate with the sports one for sure.
Yeah.
As a Cowboys fan, and I've fallen into plenty of that. idolatry. And I think, but to your point, right, I almost would want to say, and this happens more often than usual, that, okay, sports is a young man's game. And as you grow older, you realize it's just a game. But I don't need to tell you, Camden, you probably heard the stories. I know there's at least one story in my mind where I remember this guy who was not a believer, and his great sort of crowning, this was at his funeral, somebody was giving one of the eulogies or whatever, and I think it might have been the Cubs, that he's in his hospital bed drifting off, you know, to die, to mm-hmm. the end of his life, and he's got the Cubs. He's able to have his Cubs gear on, and he's able to have his TV watching the Cubs.
Yeah. Well, I could see that those are good things to do, but if that's the most important thing about me, then we've got major problems. Justin, I want to ask at least one more question, a little bit of a aspirational question here. Let's self-actualize with this question here. Honestly, though, you wrote this book for a reason. I think it's going to be a help to people. It's gotten me to think about things differently in a helpful way. But if people read this book, I'm wondering, especially for a lot of our listeners are elders, maybe pastors, or certainly, you know, theologically astute folks that might have a ministry role. If you could help them or have them change or at least improve one thing in their preaching or discipleship or whatever their ministry may be, if they could change one thing after reading this book, what would it be and why? How would you hope that people would enact what you're trying to teach, and what might they do differently as a result?
I think that the call from pastors, from teachers, to be able to reshape or transform the call from the world to want to self-actualize and to understand that's not a bad goal. It's just that Jesus gives us a pathway to do that. I think that a number of times, particularly in our Reformed circles, we really want to emphasize, rightly so, we want to emphasize the doctrine of grace over works, of course. That, you know, you are saved, you are chosen, you are elected, and it's nothing that you've done. Mm-hmm. And all of that is true. I think that it can leave you a little bit stagnant. It can leave you a little bit static and can make you reactionary against sort of this talk of, I want to become, I want to be my best self, I want to have all these things. And it's understanding this category as you teach and preach that the way I would say this is the Christian life is a matter of becoming what you are. It's becoming what you are. So The indicative is there. You are saved. That wasn't anything that you did. That's absolutely in Christ. But there is a call to become more of what you already are. And so I think that there's a really good opportunity to lift people's goals and aims higher in saying and recognizing people want to grow. People want this. I would say in the Western secular world, if you want to ask realistically, what is the number one worship that people have, I think it's really the self. I think it's, I want to make myself the mm-hmm. best me I can possibly be.
Sure.
That is actually, I think, a lot more potent than sex or money or things like that. And that's actually not wrong according to the Bible. It's just the Bible says your best self is in Jesus, you honoring, loving, being fulfilled, right? Glorifying right. and enjoying God, right? That's well,
the
how
difference
you're
really
do it.
Is the difference between being who I am as created by the Lord and then recreated by the Lord versus constructing and creating myself. And I think that's something that Carl Truman has really placed his finger on with a lot of his recent work, especially his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. The issue now is that people are constructing their own identity, not just thinking about themselves in a unique and particular way, but then demanding that other people affirm that identity. And we're getting to the point even with technology, and I don't know what the future holds in a fully AI implemented world and with virtual reality and everything else, people can construct the entire world around them, literally. I mean, yes. Not materially, but I mean, everything they sense, we're not technologically far off from people living, not just in an online world, but in a complete world of a sensory world that is synthetic and constructed around your chosen identity, preferences, et cetera. So this is like the Enlightenment's dream, you know, like it's terrible. Yeah. And that's not at all. We live in the Lord's world, not our own.
Yes. Yes. And become the sort of person in the sort of world that he has created, mm-hmm. and start within that paradigm, and all of the growth and trajectory and blossoming and flourishing is still there. Mm-hmm. But it's, as you said, it's starting with what has God created and started with. Mm-hmm. That's kind of the age old question, right? Who's running this?
Yeah. And then that first question, the really bad one, did God really say, and then make the temptation, the first sin, even before the fall into sin, Eve sinned by placing the Lord's word and Satan's word on the same level and then becoming judge of them both and deciding which one she was going to follow. And we need to take heed lest we fall in the same way. Mm-hmm. Justin, it's been so fun talking to you. I really enjoyed this book. It's been a good, fun conversation. I'm really glad you took the time to join me and to share the lessons of the book with our listeners. I really appreciate it. Thanks for that.
Yeah, thank you. I hope it's useful. And as I said, I hope it sort of bridges some of that gap between the richness of the Bible and, okay, how do we flesh this out?
Absolutely. I think it does. People should take a look at the book. We'll have links available. I'm not entirely sure when this episode will air. It might be a couple weeks from now, but I did think I saw that the publication date, I think, is April 1st, 2026. So we might be a week ahead of that. We'll see. But the book is Who Am I and What Am I Doing With My Life? Finding Stability and Purpose in Jesus, published by the Good Book Company and written by our guest today, Justin N. Poitras. Justin, it's great to speak with you. I do want to encourage everyone to visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, publications, free online video courses, all sorts of fun stuff. And if you'd like to get in touch with us, or if you have any questions or comments, you can email us at mail@reformedforum.org or find us on various social media. We'll get back to you if we're able. We'd love to have a conversation. So thank you, everyone, for watching and for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.